Well, good evening. If you will, open up your Old Testaments to Genesis, the second chapter. We're going to use verses 18 through 25 for our lesson tonight. 11 years ago when I moved here, one of the things I didn't think about was that all of these students are at the marrying age. I just was so far back in my memory and time, I wasn't thinking about that. You know how it goes around here. We may do 10 weddings every year around here. And I go in meetings, I tell people they want to know about the work here and the uniqueness of it with the college kids, and we always talk about that. I say, in 1 year I do more weddings than you do in an entire lifetime at a church where you work. It's just the nature of the place here. In fact, if you're gone both on their rehearsal night and their wedding day, and then somebody just said it out loud. I was talking about it, and they said, "Good grief, you're gone 20 days out of the year in weddings." I said, "It can happen occasionally." They're full of joy, and they're full of hope, and they're full of obviously the reality that they may not all make it. And that's just part of what life is. And sadly, it ought not to be so, but it is. How do we make sure it's not? Well, there are a lot of things that have to go into a successful marriage. In this passage in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, there are three words he's going to use at the very end, and that's what we want to draw our lesson on tonight. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Verse 24 is what is spoken for all of us. Obviously, Adam and Eve had no father or mother. God had created them directly. But this is for all time. This stands. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," and your version may say cleave, "hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," one. So that we leave and cleave in one. Those words are the words that stand out in this verse. Ed Young, in his book that he wrote on marriage, said, "When we stand at the altar, we in effect are telling our mate that he or she is number one. But if we're still attached to parents or past places and people, our spouse in reality may not even be in our top 10. To leave, cleave, and become one, you have to cut strings." And so tonight I want us to think together about what that means in practical terms. The first thing to understand about marriage, like we should understand about all that God creates, is that design is critical. The Frenchman Augustus Bartholdi designed our Statue of Liberty. He gave it, the French government did, as a gift to the United States at our centennial. He knew it had to possess a secure structure because the winds in New York Harbor pushing and tugging at the massive copper-skinned sculpture which gives it its patina of that greenish color. The monument representing the American dream could collapse under its own weight if the structure was not correctly designed. Bartholdi turned to Gustav Eiffel, a structural engineer who built, of course, the famous tower bearing his name. Eiffel constructed a core of steel and iron, attaching frame supports to the central portion. He had joined some sections, others needed separate loads to make possible the beloved emblem representing America to the world. I always think about that when I drive across a bridge, hoping that the design engineer was somebody that knew what they were doing and that the people that inspect it know what they're doing. How critical it is that when we look at the structure of marriage, it be designed right. And the way that we do that is to turn back to what God says. And so look at verse 24 again. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave or hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave, cleave, one. 5 times in Scripture this passage is quoted. Genesis 2:24, in Matthew 19 and verse 5, in Mark 10 verse 7 and 8. Again in Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, and in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 31. God only has to say something one time, doesn't He, for it to matter to us? But when He repeats something throughout His Scripture, then we ought to really stand up and take notice. We should put a star by it and underline it, because He is trying to tell us something very, very important. The word cleave in Hebrew would mean something like super glue, if I were going to define it. It means to, Strong says, to abide fast, to cleave or fasten together, to follow close or hard after somebody, to be joined together, to stick. Today's words of the Old Testament defines it as is used quite often in the Old Testament of physical things sticking to each other, especially parts of the body. And so you'll see passages like this where the same exact word is used. Job spoke of his physical condition in chapter 19:20. He said, "My bones stick to my skin." It is that word cleave. In Psalms 137 verse 6, David said, "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you," that is God. It also carries, they tell us in the lexicons, the second sense, and that is of clinging to someone in affection and loyalty. And so you remember this passage in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 verse 14, Orpha was a daughter-in-law to Naomi. Ruth was, the one we know the story about. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law when she bid them go back to their Moabite people. But it says Ruth clung to her. And that word clung is the same word here, to cleave, to stick to her. And then in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. So it's translated there as it is in the English Standard Genesis 8, chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, cleave is our word glue, if we were to put the right understanding upon it. When we accidentally super glue our fingers together, we know what that means. We know what it means to stick too. It is how strong the bond is to be in marriage. You don't see it in all the marriages anymore, but you used to quite a bit see the ceremony do a unity candle, where there would be two lit candles on either side, a larger candle in the middle that was unlit. And then the bride and the groom would go forward at the moment before they were being pronounced man and wife, and they would together simultaneously light the unity candle and then blow each of theirs out. That doesn't follow absolutely what happens in marriage. We still are individuals. We still maintain all of those kinds of traits that make us persons. But there is a real sense in which those two people no longer exist, and that it is one. It is to be one if we follow what God wants us to do. So let's think then what kind of things that we need to cut. What do we need to cut if we're going to make our marriage work? As he said, to leave. What are the things that have to be cut in order to make it possible to make marriage work? First of all, we do not terminate our parents' relationship with us. I mean, to honor father and mother will continue until the end of their lives. In fact, we are called upon many, many times. You see it happen in this congregation. People that have to take care of older parents. They bring them sometimes into their own homes and care for them. And we've watched that a number of times. See that lived out before us, what it means to truly honor your parents. But God is telling us that henceforth our spouse takes the first place in our hearts. No longer mother and father, and as we will look at in other things, no longer anyone else. The person that we are wedded to is to become number one in our hearts outside of Jesus and God Himself. What it is that married people must leave in a very real sense. So what does that mean? Well, it may not always mean that children move physically far away, but when I do marriage counseling, I always say to them, in the first few years, if you can live far away from both sets of parents, all the better. You need to learn what it means to rely upon one another, to solve your own problems, to deal with things and not run back to mom and dad and say, we need money, we need advice or help. I realize that advice is usable and needful, but not always the best thing, because you see families sometimes get way, way too enmeshed with one another and never learn to develop on their own. Newly married couples need to learn to solve their problems as God intended, that they turn to His will and that they apply those principles to their marriage. So when I perform a marriage ceremony, I often, in counseling the husband, they're in front of everybody, especially the two sets of parents. Remind them that a brand new home is being made this day. And if that man, and I say this to him when I do the counseling in private, I said, if Thanksgiving rolls around and now there are now two different families who are expecting that you bring the grandkids to their Thanksgiving, to their Christmas, and the other set is expecting the same thing. And I see people sometimes try to go to this parent's house and then go to that parent's house and try to do their own thing and cram it all in. I said, you are the head of your house. Act like the head of your house. If you need to say to your mom and dad, it just isn't best for my house that we come this year, then have the guts to do so. Do what's best for your house first. You owe honor to your parents, but that doesn't mean you go to their Thanksgivings. It doesn't mean that you go to their Christmases. You need to understand that that may be what it takes for you to run your house the way that you need to. I'm not saying that we ought not to go to their Thanksgiving, we ought not to go to their Christmas. But learn when it's right to say no. We must cut the counseling string. Children, no matter our age, depend upon our parents for advice. There are always times that we even call, as old as we are, we call our parents and we ask them. Maybe it's spiritual advice, material advice, financial advice, marriage advice. I bet there was discussion in each of your homes, the new brides and grooms that are in this audience, I bet there was discussion in your home when you picked that person to marry them, that your mom and dad wanted to meet them, both ways. And then there probably was some discussion that went like, we really think you made a good choice. Oh, I used to tell Jonathan, I said, if you ever come in and look at your mother and I after you've introduced that young lady and say, well, what do you think? If there is a pause, dump her. If there is a pause, that means that we're not granting approval. We just don't want to make a scene. You understand that it matters when you start off. It matters along the way, too. Their advice can be very, very helpful. Do you remember Genesis 28 and verse 8? Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. In fact, they were a grief of mind, it says to Rebekah and Isaac. I can only imagine what that means. I can only imagine how ungodly the Canaanites were and that Esau had married two of them and how bitter it must have made their lives. Rather than it be a peaceful and harmonious relationship between in-laws and the ones marrying into the family. Parents, you most of all can aid the newly married children by cutting that string yourself and by making them understand that they can't run back to mama and daddy when there are problems. That they must decide on their own that they will follow the will of God. And they must make up their mind of what they will do. I love to go watch the little kids in this congregation. At times, Will and I try to do that at least once a year, try to get to everybody's sports, either it's soccer or basketball or football or whatever it is. Most of all, I love to watch the parents at Twin City of those kids. I one day may write a book in which all names will be changed to protect the innocent, which will be your children. You ever watch parents, Twin City or otherwise, at one of their kids' matches? Man, they want to give advice. They give advice. They're yelling from the sidelines. They're telling them to hustle. They're telling them, watch that, guard that. They're doing everything. My son used to show animals. I would sit there and watch him do dumb stuff. And then I just couldn't contain myself. How can you be that dumb? How can you do that? And yet you're trying to say it in a better way, but it still comes out that way nonetheless. We want to give advice. That's just in our nature. We brought them up as little people, And if they're 60 years old, they're still that little person in our mind. We still think of them as people that we have the right to give advice to. But in reality, we need to learn to back off. We need to learn, especially when our child marries, to really back off. Because there's a person now that married into this that doesn't know anything about us. Didn't grow up around us, have no connection to us. They're just now connected because our son or daughter picked them. And we need to be very, very careful because we can either ruin that relationship right off the bat and then we'll be struggling to get on the right foot the rest of their lives and our lives. Or we can do it in the right way. Does this mean that a married child never seeks the advice of a parent? I think you understand that's not so. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, sat there and watched him as he tried to be the Supreme Court justice and realized he'd wear himself out. And his father-in-law is the one that advised him that he needed judges of thousands and judges of hundreds and judges of tens. And Moses saw the sense of that. Ruth heeded the advice of her mother-in-law in regard to Boaz. And on we could go. Parents are crucial. So do you want years of pain if you're considered a meddlesome in-law and continual tension with your child's mate? I have seen it too often. You have too. And you know the reality of that. Go softly, pray diligently, constantly speak words of praise and encouragement, especially to your child's mate. And make sure that you build it on the right relationship. We need to cut the economic strings. Some young married couples stay too closely attached to parents and in-laws for reasons related to money. Having lots of money in this life is not really a blessing. It can be a curse, and often is. Parents, it's you that have the money. Well, at least you did before you sent them to college, but just as a counseling string, it has one of the most powerful attachments into the life of that newly married couple. I've heard too many, we're laughing about it in one way, parents say that their own son, most of the time it's the son, said, "Well, Dad, aren't you paying for our honeymoon?" And we both laugh together like, "Are you kidding? You know, when you were dating, money was still involved because you're living at this house. But once you say, 'I do,' that ends. You are your own house. You have to make your own way." A long life's way, when I was young, I borrowed money from my dad, but every ounce of it I paid back according to whatever he said. If he needed interest, sometimes he didn't need interest. But that was considered a loan, and it was understood that way. It helped us out tremendously when we were young. But he got every dime of it back. And so it may be that those kinds of helpful things happen. Do you remember the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? And at the very end, her parents bought them a house. And then I, of course, was laughing when I saw in the next scene it was right next door to their house. That may not be the best thing. Family businesses pose a great difficulty. Often somebody marries into a family and it's obvious that everybody's going to work in the family business together. Isaac obviously belonged to his father Abraham's house, which was a working ranch of all kinds of animals. So he's involved in it. And Isaac, as he would be younger, would run the affairs of Abraham. But Abraham, they were still all involved together when Rebekah married into that family. But I note with interest that when Jacob returned to Canaan from Padan Aram, he dwelt separately from Isaac for a good while. And he never came to live near Isaac in Hebron until Isaac was very old, in Genesis 35 and especially verse 27. Being so closely involved financially can lead to families being too intertwined and too intermeshed in each other's lives and businesses. Daughters who can't leave mama and sons who cannot leave the source of income. There can be lots of bitterness and codependency that develops. Families who always must eat together in a larger extended family may not always be the best decision to make. It may be that today, no, it's as I said about Thanksgiving and Christmas, it's best that my family eats by ourselves. We talk about people living on the compound. that some families expect that everyone that marries will live on the compound. And you see it, and it happens. And that's not healthy, and it's not good. It's not going to build a relationship in marriage the way it ought to. We must cut a lot of things in the past. Obviously, we must cut past relationships. Back in my day, Willie Nelson and Julio Iglesias sang the popular song, "To All the Girls I've Loved Before." I've never heard that sung at a wedding. But what if you hang on to the memories of past relationships to the point that you compare them to the present situation? And you're always thinking of what might have been. If I had only married so-and-so, or I know so-and-so would have treated me better. Remember when Wilson Adams came and did his suffering series with us, and the book that he co-wrote with an elder in one of the churches in Bowling Green that's a very close friend of his. That elder's wife died very prematurely in life, just was working in a rose garden and dropped dead in her early 50s, barely 50, I think. But Wilson Adams' wife left him with three little kids that she left them to, and he raised them until he met Julie. He knew Julie from childhood friend days, but they didn't get married until many years later. And he was a single man raising three kids for a long time. Do you know who his ex-wife got involved with? An old high school sweetheart. How many of those stories do you hear and do you know ruin marriages? Truth number one, there is no greener pasture when we say, "I do." Greener pasture syndrome drives an impossible comparison to live up to. It can be a factor that can lead to any marriage's demise. Every meadow has thorns. Every meadow has blighted spots, drought, and damaging insects. You have to learn to irrigate it and cultivate it and kill out the bad things. You don't gaze over the fence thinking, "Oh, that would be better if I had that person." We need to leave past problems, and they are exactly that. No one can successfully cleave in our marriage if they are incapacitated by former failures and abuses that were suffered early in life. That elephant in the living room is hard to ignore. At 28 years of age, Rose still carried the guilt of her high school years when her promiscuity had led to three abortions. When she married John, she thought she had successfully placed her past behind her. But at the very beginning of their marriage, reliving her lurid past, she could not be intimate with her husband, carrying that load of baggage in her soul. If we are God's people, then we need to leave the past where God tells us to leave it. Somebody comes along and says, "But you don't know how bad I was." I may not. I've done some things I wish in life I had never been a part of. I made such horrible mistakes and I can't forgive myself. I can't forget. But that's not what the Scripture says, is it? If we confess our sins, if we speak to God, that's what confess means. The same thing. He sees it, we acknowledge it. And acknowledge it in a way that we are changing. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now that great passage that quotes Jeremiah that says the difference between the Old Testament covenant and the new is this: "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember them no more." You imagine that the thinking Jew had to think that, you know what, the annual Day of Atonement rolls around every year. All these other sacrifices that are constantly offered, the blood of bulls and goats, cannot, as the Hebrew author said, take away sin. There was this constant remembrance, as it were. Yes, God was forgiving. Yes, God was anticipating the coming of the great Messiah that would, once and for all, one sacrifice, obtain eternal redemption for all of us. The great part of the new covenant is, "I will remember their sins no more." There's a sense in which in the Old Testament they enjoyed that too in anticipation of the Lord. Micah 7 and verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." On and on we could read passages, but the point being, God has forgiven us and God doesn't remember. And we need to do the best that we can to do the same thing, to put those things in the past. Finally, we need to leave past places. We've all had a life before we met our mates, unless you married at 14. But if you were on into your 20s or even later now, you've all had past lives. We must not make our mate feel estranged from us for constantly reminiscing on the good old days. When the family of Rebekah had the steward of Abraham come the very next day, he just arrived, he gives them all the gifts, tells them the story that Abraham, God has led him to the very people he was looking for, the people that were kin to Abraham. And now he has found the woman that is exactly the age for Isaac, the matching age in the families, and he has bid that she come with him to become Isaac's bride. So the very next day he wants to get up and leave, and they want her to stay, and you can imagine they thought they'd have more time to say goodbye. But he said, I'm going today. And so in Genesis 24:58, the brother and mother and parents called Rebekah to her and said, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And when I do marriage ceremonies now, I look at the girl in the marriage and the wife that's to be in this marriage and ask her, will you go with this man? Here's what it means for Taylor and Sean. They had to move to Austin. How terrible. They had to move to Austin. But now because of his job transfer, they have to move to New York. Oh, no. But I've seen parents get into that. You have too. On both sides and say, this is not going to happen. You're not moving that far away from us. Sometimes you see young ladies who just simply, they go, but they go like Eeyore. They go with just dread and just, I can't stand it. And can you imagine make that young man's life miserable? Until what? Until he moves back near mama, her mama. And then everything will go well, at least for her, in that marriage. We must especially be willing to pick up and leave. For all we know, Rebekah never, ever, she couldn't get on, hop on a plane, Southwest or Spirit, God forbid Spirit, but any other airline, and fly back to Padan Aram and see her family. She probably never saw them again. Well, the conclusion is that we need to cleave to the covenant of marriage. Do you promise to love, cherish, and honor your mate in sickness and in health, in prosperity or adversity, in times of trial and suffering, or in times of blessing and goodness, so long as you both shall live? I've yet to have somebody say, let me think about it. I'll get back to you. When we moved to Louisville many years ago, Jonathan was about 5 years old, and he, at that point, you know, as five-year-olds do, fell in love with Haley, who was about 6 years old or 7 years old. She's a little bit older than him. And we were fast friends with that family. They were very, very good people. Her dad was one of the elders there, and we got to be very, very close to them and still are. And I remember having Jonathan and Haley in the back seat, and we were driving down the road, and Jonathan just out of the blue blurted to Haley, said, Haley, will you marry me? And Haley just never skipped a beat. Looking out the window, she said, if no one better comes along. Now, the day you stand before me or Ross or an elder in this congregation or any other man that reforms your marriage, and they say those words to you, and you in the presence of God Almighty, most of all, say, I do. And there isn't any other pasture to look at. There is a certain reality that you have entered into a covenant now made three ways. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. There's our passage. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, including the two people that are humans, that have entered this covenant. Let not man separate. If we leave and cleave, there can be one. It will work if we will work at it. You're subject to heaven's invitation tonight. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It's no wonder that the marriage covenant is likened to the very covenant we make with God, that we must decide the same kind of relationship that we will have with Him will be exclusive and absolute. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.